Okay, let's get to work. 1 Peter and chapter 3. Now, if you're here for the first time this morning, we are not usually as technical or as detailed as we're going to be here. But sometimes you just got to be like that. So, okay, here we go. Let's tackle these verses, verses 19 and 20. It says this. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit after being made alive, or through whom also he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And that's about where we'll get to this morning, not building the ark, but looking at these verses. We're going to tackle them under two questions. First, what is Simon Peter saying here? Second, why is he saying it? What is he saying? Why is he saying it? And as we examine these two verses this morning, we're going to go to a realm that we very rarely travel to. The realm of the spirits, of angels and demons. The arena of spiritual warfare, where battles are fought of which we only have a very small insight. We can be so materially minded, so taken up with the physical, that we lose sight of, even forget, the unseen world of spiritual reality. But when we're talking about spiritual reality and angels and demons, good angels and bad angels, then we know it's a mysterious and strange kind of world. And we can get a little bit edgy as we consider this. Some Christians even get a little bit nervous when you mention the Holy Spirit. And most are uncomfortable and unsure when it comes to angels and demons. But there's a massive spiritual warfare raging around us, sometimes in us, and it's going on all the time, and we can't ignore it. So as we approach this subject this morning, we've got to remember two things. One, how good God is. God is so good and so beautiful. He's filled with beauty and goodness and majesty and holiness and justice and righteousness and mercy and kindness and love. Indeed, the scriptures declare God is love. And we mustn't forget that. The beauty of holiness, the glory of God. God is beautiful. He is good. But the second thing we've got to remember is how evil Satan is and how terrible his demons are. Satan and his demons are filled with rage and malice and lies and deceit and slander and wickedness and perverseness and hatred. Total anti-God and anti-Christ. The devil and his demons are everything that God and his holy angels are not. And you've got these two massive contrasts, the beauty and the goodness of God and the wickedness and the evil of Satan. And sometimes it seems that Satan and his demons have won a victory. And when it seems they've won a victory, as they thought they had at the cross, their celebrations, if we can call it that, would have reached a horrible pitch where demons shrieked aloud and there was a cackle from the devils. But when God triumphs over Satan, when good beats evil, there is such joy and the victory is so wonderful that it needs to be announced and celebrated and embraced. And the devil and his angels need to be shamed and punished. With that in mind, what does this verse say? Well, in verses 19 to 20, Simon Peter tells us that there was a time when Jesus Christ, after his death, went to some spirits who were imprisoned somewhere in prison and announced something to them, but now he's gone into heaven and he rules over everything and everyone forevermore. So, verse 18, the end of verse 18. We looked at the first part of verse 18 last week. But the end of verse 18 says that Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. What's this mean? Well, this is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Peter mentions there the body and the spirit of Jesus, he's not contrasting the spirit of Jesus to the physical body of Jesus. And he's not saying that the body of Jesus died, but his spirit was made alive again. Indeed, no one's spirit ever dies. Our bodies die and decompose and go back to the elements, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But in any committal service, what do we say? We commit this person's body to the ground or to the elements, ashes, ashes, dust to dust, but we commit their spirit to their maker. So someone's spirit never dies, so it never has to be made alive again. So when it says here that Jesus was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit, it's not referring to his spirit. Rather, it's referring to what the Holy Spirit did on the third day. See, on the Friday, Jesus died. His body died, and he was buried in a grave. He was put to death in the body. But 3 days later, on the Sunday, by the Holy Spirit, he was powerfully made alive. He's made alive in the Spirit. Simon Peter said a very similar thing decades before he wrote this epistle on the day of Pentecost, when he said to people in Jerusalem, "You put Jesus to death by nailing him to a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day." And that's what Peter is referring to here, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So he's telling us something more than he's ever told us before in this letter. See, at the beginning of the letter, Peter said that the prophets of old, they spoke about the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. And so far, Peter's only told us about the sufferings of Jesus. Now here in verse 19 of chapter 3, he begins to tell us about the amazing glories and triumphs of Jesus. He's made alive by the Spirit. He's alive forevermore. This gives us then the first clue to the meaning of this passage. When did verse 19 take place? He made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Well, if we take verse 18 to refer to the resurrection, then it means he went to the imprisoned spirits sometime between his resurrection and meeting Mary Magdalene, the first human being who saw him alive. This is referring to the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, well, next question is this. Who are these spirits in verse 19? And where are they? He went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Who are the spirits? Where are they imprisoned? Well, spirits here do not have to refer to deceased people. Rather, spirits here can refer to angels. Indeed, in the scriptures, angels are often called spirits. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, and Psalm 104, verse 4, calls angels spirits. Now, there are good and bad angels, good and evil spirits. And there are a myriad of good angels who worship God and do his bidding and who actually help us, his people. But there are also many, many, many fallen angels who were led in rebellion against God by their leader Lucifer, the devil, and Satan. And these fallen angels, these fallen spirits, are what the Bible calls demons. We know that without turning to these references. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 tell us that demons are spirits and spirits are demons. And Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent out his disciples to go and perform his works, they all returned to him, 72 of them returned to him and said, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us." And then Jesus said in the very next verses, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you." So demons and spirits are the same kind of thing, fallen angels, fallen spirits. So it could well be then that what Peter is referring to in verse 19 is Jesus going to the fallen angels, to the demons, to make proclamation. Now, there are two verses that we have to go to in order to see this a little bit clearer. Peter wrote two letters, and if you turned over one, two pages, you'll come to his second letter. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, you'll read about some fallen angels that are imprisoned. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, there came a time when angels sinned. And what did God do with those angels that sinned? He sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness, imprisoning them to be held for judgment. And then in verse 5, Peter again mentions Noah and the flood. For if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah. So there's a connection here between fallen angels, their imprisonment, and the time of Noah. Keep that in mind and turn over again about 5 pages until you come to the book of Jude. And in Jude, it's only one chapter, and we'll start from verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he had kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. So again, verse 6 refers to these angels who have fallen. They were in a place of authority, a position of authority, says Jude. But they abandoned that place. And what has God done to them at the end of verse 6? He's imprisoned them in some way. He's bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. It might mean they still have a relative freedom, but they do not have a complete freedom. They are in chains and can move only so far. The interesting thing next in verse 7 of Jude is this. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And when Jude says in verse 7, in a similar way, what's he referring to? We know that the sin, or rather one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, is that the people in those cities crossed the boundaries of God's gift of sexual activity. And in a similar way, it seems like the angels might have done. Very strange. So verse 19, come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. That proclamation that Jesus Christ made could well have been to fallen angels and demons who are now limited because of their imprisonment in chains. All right. When did these angels disobey? Well, verse 20 tells us, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. The days of Noah. For us to understand this a little bit more, I would ask you again, please, to turn to another reference, keeping a marker in 1 Peter, but come back to the book of Genesis and chapter 6. Genesis and chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 gives us the account of the flood. And we are well aware of what happened in the flood. God destroyed the whole world, but saved just 8 people, Noah and his family on the ark. What in the world could have happened for God to destroy the whole world? It seems so severe. It seems so massive. What could have made God do that? It's like, was there no other way that God could rescue that world? Why destroy it all? We're not quite sure how many thousands, millions of people lived on the earth at that time. But why only 8 people surviving? what happened to make the world so bad that God had to destroy it? We know what happened. Let's just think about the reason why. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Verse 2 is fascinating. Okay, the daughters of humans, that's obviously women, people. But the sons of God, verse 2, the sons of God are marrying the daughters of humans. Who are these sons of God? If you go on to a website called Answers in Genesis, it will really detail this a lot more than what I can do this morning. But you simply go on to answersingenesis.com and type in Genesis chapter 6, and you can research this a lot more. One of the possibilities they give, which is the one that I'm going to take this morning, is that those sons of God refer to angels. You say, well, how can sons of God refer to angels? Well, quite easily. In Job chapter 2, verse 1, and Job chapter 38, verse 7, angels are called sons of God. And the daughters of humans are women. It seems then that there came a time, and we'll take these as fallen angels, because that could also be the reference from Job, that these fallen angels came to earth as demons, possessed people, and married women and had children by them. And that a race of people was born that was monstrous. Now in verse 4 we read that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and again there's disagreement as to who those Nephilim were, but they are mentioned in connection with this sons of God and daughters of human bearing children. It seems then that a terrible, terrible thing took place. That demon-possessed people married human beings, and that a race was born that could hardly be recognized as the image of God. Something so terrible must have happened for it to say in verse 3 that then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. Then. Something happened in verse 1 and 2 that made God say, no more of this. This has got to be stopped. This cannot take place any longer. Then the Lord spoke about the destruction of the flood. Why would Satan lead his angels to do such a thing as to try and destroy the human race? For that's what he was trying to do here. Well, it's because Satan is so thoroughly evil, and being cast down to earth, he is filled with rage and fury, and his one intent is to destroy everything that God has made as good. And God's creation is good, but he seeks to ruin God's work. The devil has always tried to do that. He tried to do it in Eden through Adam and Eve. He partially succeeded. He tried to do it in Noah's day through the human race. He partially succeeded. He's tried to do it throughout the whole of the Old Testament. He even tried to do it to Jesus in the wilderness. He tries to do it to the church today, and still today to you and me. He tries to destroy us. For even now, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now imagine if Satan had succeeded in ruining the human race. That a human race had become almost half devil, half human. That the image of God would be almost totally wiped out. And the body God had designed for us would have been horribly distorted. Imagine the consequences of that. It could even lead to the thought that there could not be an incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ or an atonement made upon the cross. So God destroys this infected human race with this flood, but he saves Noah and his family who were not caught up in this, or they were not intermixed as the rest were. And God destroys them so that he can start again with Noah and his family, who after the flood, it's also mentioned, are in the image of God. And once God destroys the world, what does he do with those fallen spirits? It seems like he imprisons them in chains. And these are the ones that Jesus Christ goes to make proclamation after his resurrection. Back to 1 Peter. We're almost done with the technical things. If you're still with it. 1 Peter. Verse 19. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So if Jesus goes to these fallen angels, these demons, in their imprisonment, if he goes to them, what is the proclamation he makes? It says he proclaims to them. Now, some people have taken this and saying, well, there's a second chance after death. And those spirits are human beings. They are the unsaved in the Old Testament and the unsaved today. And it could all be linked in with purgatory. But the Bible doesn't teach purgatory. Doesn't exist. And there's no second chance after death. Now is the day of salvation. So the proclamation that Jesus is making here is not a proclamation of the gospel that these demons might be saved. Rather, the word that's used here for proclamation is not the word often used for evangelize, but it's the word of to make an authoritative announcement. And the Greek word apparently in proclamation here was used by those in that day to make an official announcement that a representative of the government was coming to town. Or the city. Jesus goes to these fallen angels and he announces something tremendous. What is he announcing? Jesus is announcing his ultimate victory and triumph over the forces of evil. What did Jesus do on the cross? Jesus did many things on the cross. One of the things was he died to take away our sins. And we thought about that last week. He did more. On the cross, he triumphed over the devil. He defeated the powers of darkness. There was this ancient prophecy made way back in the book of Genesis, thousands of years ago, that when Jesus would come, the devil would bruise his heel, but Jesus would crush the devil's skull. So the devil would think that he had won on the cross. But Jesus would ultimately rise as the victor and crush the powers of darkness. And what Jesus seems to be doing here, after the battle on the cross to overcome sin, death, and the devil, which, by the way, is the biggest battle ever. I mean, there have been some big battles in human history, some awful battles. But the biggest battle that was ever fought in the history of the human race was on the cross of Calvary. When the devil was trying to overcome Jesus, but Jesus won the battle. He stayed upon the cross. He paid the price for our sin, and he crushed the powers of darkness. And after winning that battle, then comes the resurrection. And the only way that Jesus can announce to the powers of darkness that he has won is in his resurrection body. And how does he go to these powers of darkness? He doesn't go in his spirit, but he goes in his resurrection body. This is the body you tried to destroy. I am the image of God that you tried to obliterate. Look, this is redeemed humanity. This is humanity as God wants it to be. Here's the resurrection. This is how the redeemed will be for all eternity. You tried to destroy it. You are defeated. You have lost. This is the victory. And the victory needs to be announced. Do you know, when bad things happen and there is a cover-up, we get so frustrated. I'm not quite sure what's going on in the places of power these days, but the reports of the newspaper about some things that have taken place in, 10, 20 years ago, and the cover-ups that have taken place, whether or not it's all because the election is coming up and there's a political agenda to it, probably, because the newspapers are owned by someone political, aren't they? But never mind, it's just a bit of an axe to grind. But there are reports coming out from what has happened years ago, and they all seem to be being covered up. And we're saying, we want to know who did what. We've got the right to know who did what. And it's the same here. Why make the announcement to the powers of darkness? Because they've got to know that goodness wins. They've got to know that God is triumphant. So a final reference, Colossians. Keep a finger again in 1 Peter because we're back there soon. Colossians and chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. I'll read from verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. If you're still with it, please turn to it because it's worthwhile. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The powers and authorities there are linked with what the Apostle Paul calls in Ephesians 6, our spiritual warfare. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, powers and authorities, are the angels, the fallen angels. And what did Jesus do? Verse 15, having disarmed them, he beat them at the cross. He then made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Where was that public spectacle? On the cross. As people around, strong bulls of Bashan, the dogs encircled him, roaring lions. Humanity pictured as wild animals trying to tear his flesh. There was no public spectacle there of triumph. All seemed defeat. But Friday, Saturday, Sunday, when he rose again, there was victory. And where does he make this public proclamation? Can it not be in the place where these demons are imprisoned? I have won, Jesus says. Humanity is as God wants it to be. And with the most fierce battle ever on the cross, the greatest victory ever is proclaimed. The devil and his hosts are defeated, sin is overcome, and death is beaten. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Where is Jesus now? Verse 22. He has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The true image of God is restored. Jesus has triumphed. He has the body that God wants for all of us. He's alive and alive forevermore. That's what Peter seems to write as we close. 3 minutes as we close. Why did he bother to write this? It's a great question, isn't it? Just to make us get a little bit confused on a Sunday morning in 2015? To frazzle our minds? Why did he write it? He wrote it for the most amazing, down-to-earth, ordinary reason that you could ever imagine. He wrote it to encourage his readers and us today to do good, despite suffering. Remember the context that we've been looking at here in 1 Peter chapter 3? It's all about doing good, being good and doing good in all our relationships for the gospel's sake. That's what it's all about. And Peter has repeated those words in the reading we saw this morning about do good, do righteous, be good, speak good words, pursue peace, be good people. But he says if you do that, you might well be persecuted. Doesn't make sense and it's crazy, but that's what happens. Good people are often hated. It's really odd, but it's a fallen world. Jesus did good, but look what they did to him. They pinned him to a cross. Was that the end of the story? Is all we can do now is simply put up a statue of Jesus and say, we remember what you did years ago, but what today? The cross is not the end of the story. Evil does not have the last word. Jesus was put to death in the body, but he was made alive by the Spirit, and he lives forever. Good triumphs. God wins. I know, I've read the end of the book. God wins. He always wins, though it seems like defeat. And for you, when you're doing good on your front line, in the church, in your workplace, in the family, when you're doing good, and when people seem to be opposing you, for no reason at all, as far as you're concerned, And even worse, when they are dead set against you to bring you down, what do you say then? Do you say that, well, it's no good doing good? What's the point? Doesn't get me anywhere. Remember Jesus Christ, crucified, but raised from the dead, triumphed over the powers of darkness, alive forevermore. His goodness has won. In Noah's day, it seemed to Noah, perhaps, that there's no point in preaching righteousness. There's only 8 people that are doing this with me. And that might be the reason why Peter mentions just the 8 people. It's always the remnant, but it's worthwhile. And that's why Peter writes this, for this down-to-earth reason. Do good, because good wins. Do you know, some of the most profound theology in the scriptures is written for a really down-to-earth reason. So Philippians chapter 2, about the incarnation, when God in his Son became a human being and took the nature of a servant. This is massive theology, God becoming man. Why does Peter write that in Philippians 2? He does it to tell people, behave in your relationships, Philippians. That's the context. Likewise, Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul says that we're dead in sins and transgressions, but God raised us from the dead. That is massive theology. Why does Paul write it? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, so that we might do good works. John chapter 13, Jesus, the Son of God, washed his disciples' feet. Why did he do that? That is massive. The Son of God washing dirty feet. Why do we read that? So that we might serve others. You see, profound theology for practical purposes. Why does Peter tell us about these demons imprisoned? All this terrible stuff that's taken place in the time of Noah. Why? So that we might know that Jesus has won, that good wins, that God triumphs, and we're on his side. So, brother and sister in Christ, make sure, first of all, that you are on God's side. And once you are on God's side, never give up doing good. Oh, this world needs people that will do good. And it opens the door for evangelism, for people to come to Christ. Jesus died, he rose again. Your goodness will not be forgotten. Well, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us, we pray, to sift this and be discerning. We know there are other ideas about this text, but we pray that you would help us to hold on to that which is good. And grant, O Lord, that we might be your people on our front line seeking to do good because Jesus did, and to follow in his footsteps. And he has announced his victory. The human race has not been destroyed. He has rescued and redeemed us. And thank you that victory is announced. And thank you that throughout eternity, heaven will be the place where Christ's victory is celebrated forever. And we will see beautiful goodness forever and ever. Amen.